Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and what I'm about to share with you isn't an excuse by any means, but I just, since he shared this a few weeks ago, I figured that I would share too, and how the irony of what I'm about to share. A few weeks ago, I kind of came down with the flu on a Wednesday night, and I called Dr. Vince Medina to ask if he would speak on covenant, and he graciously prepared that day on Wednesday, and then he came in, and he spoke. He did a great job. But I had actually originally planned for him to speak tonight, and wouldn't you know that this morning he called me, and he said, I have been selected for jury duty, and he said, so I'm going to need you to speak for me. I said, well, you know, that's just how it goes. So we're picking up on our study. He was going to cover Noah and Abraham, and I'm half the man he is, so we are only covering Noah tonight. So we're going to jump into Noah, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles. We're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 6. Now, a couple of funny things about Noah and the ark. I kind of Googled it. One of the first hits that came up were someone's blog post titled, 11 Things That I've Learned from Noah's Ark. Number 11, no matter the storm, when you are with God, there's a rainbow waiting. I like that. Number 10, remember the ark was built by amateurs, the Titanic by professionals. Number 9, when you're stressed, float a while. Number 8, speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on board with the cheetahs. Number 7, for safety's sake, travel in pairs. Number 6, build your future on high ground. Number 5, I like this one. Don't listen to critics. Just get on with the job that needs to be done. That's a good one. Number 4, stay fit. Because when you're 600 years old, someone may ask you to do something really big. Number 3, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Thought that was interesting. Number 2, remember that we're all in the same boat. Well, that's interesting. And then the number 1 thing that this person learned from Noah's ark is don't miss the boat. Well, that's an important lesson. Don't miss the boat. And I've always wondered about the woodpeckers. You know, where did Noah put the woodpeckers? Because, you know, anyway, you'd want them up. They say it had 3 tiers, and I think, you know, those birds better make their way up there. Anyway, so we're going to take a look at some things, or just some humorous things, but we're going to take a look at Noah and the ark, and I hope, and really the flood. Because the way that we've been talking the past week, couple of weeks, is we've been journeying through this book called The Epic of Eden. The Epic of Eden. And the series we're in is understanding the big idea of Scripture. You'll remember in the opening weeks, I gave you this analogy that Sandra Richter gives in her book about the dysfunctional, the disorganized closet. And many of us have a disorganized closet or drawer or something that just needs attention. And basically, you know, the idea is that you just throw stuff in there and you don't know where anything is. And so what happens is, just like our knowledge with the Bible, we've read the Bible through, we've heard sermons on different places, and that kind of becomes like our minds, the disorganized closet. It's just filled with Bible knowledge and facts and dates, but there's no organization to it. So we've been looking at a way to organize that information. Now, I'm going to repeat some of these things because the things that we're repeating every week, I'm hoping, is going to really grab your attention and stick with you for a long time. So we've cleaned out the closet, and we have installed a brand new rod, if you would, in the closet. Now, that rod is the rod of redemption. This is the thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. This is a story of redemption. The Bible, in a sentence, is essentially the God who created you has acted to rescue you. And then so we've got the rod of redemption, and now we are going to start hanging up some things. And so the hangers, so to speak, are the covenants. And so last week we started with the first covenant that we see in the Scripture, and that is the covenant with Adam. We talked about covenants. We talked about the stipulations and the requirements and how it was ratified by oaths and sacrifices. We talked about all of that stuff a few weeks ago, and now we're actually going through each covenant. The first one we talked about was the covenant with Adam. And as we looked at Eden, God's original intent for man, we saw that man fell and God banished them from the garden. They are east of Eden now. And in a sense, we are all east of Eden now, living in a fallen world. And God banished them from, and he placed cherubim there at the gate, so there's no one entering. So in a sense, they are, and we are, banished from his eternal presence. But we are, thank God, he didn't give up on us, but he made a way for us to be redeemed. That redeemed language is kind of biblish nowadays. It's we use it so much we've lost the meaning. But essentially, that is a family language where the patriarch in a tribe would use the family resources. They would basically spend all that they had to bring a family member back to the family, redeem that family member back. And indeed, that's what the Lord has done for each and every one of us through His Son Jesus Christ. So Noah's role, so we've got Adam, Noah, and we're going to look at in the upcoming weeks, Abraham, and Moses, and David, and finally Jesus. So we've looked at Adam, and tonight we're talking about Noah. Now Noah's role will be for God to basically rescue enough from this completely sinful society, but rescue enough within that ark that it's possible to start over. Now, this is, in a sense, recreation, except there's one big difference. It's recreation, but they're still east of Eden. He is recreating in a fallen world. And it's very important. So in Noah's time, humanity had succeeded in corrupting itself so badly that God had no other choice but to start over. You say, that's a little bit of a head-scratcher, and I agree with you. It is a head-scratcher. Hopefully, we're going to share some things tonight that'll help clarify that. Now, one of the concepts that I think helps clarify this is when you realize there is a parallel concept in Scripture when it comes to the flood and God doing something new again and rescuing. I want you to hold your place there in Genesis chapter 6, and I want you to turn over to the words of Jesus in Matthew. We're going to look at a kind of a teaching from Jesus' life, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is speaking here in verse 37. Listen to what Jesus says. As it was in the days of Noah. Okay, so all of a sudden Jesus is, you know, he's taken these good Jewish people and they know exactly what he's talking about. As in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. What is this coming? This is what we refer to as the second coming or the rapture, so to speak. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And there's no need for me to explain. We'll let Jesus do it. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at with a handmill, and one will be taken and the other left. So Jesus himself is saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be when he returns. And it's going to be like that. I mean, there's The society had become so corrupt in Noah's day, this was the only choice. And my friend, we are heading there again. And so society's going to get to some place at some point in the future. I mean, everybody asks, well, when is Jesus coming back? Of course, we know, none of us know. But we do know that he's coming back. And at some point in the future, society's going to get to a place, and God's going, his timeline's going to run up, and he's going to say, it's time for you to go back, my son. And just as it was in the days of Noah, It's going to be when he comes back. So when we think about the flood, I want you to have this parallel concept in your mind, because I think it realizes, okay, there is going to be something like this that happens again. Now, is it going to be a flood? No, it's not, because part of the covenant that he made with Noah and the people is that there's not going to be a flood like that ever again. Now, we know that it floods, especially being here in Missouri, but that's not the kind of flood that we're talking about here. Okay, so that's a couple of things that we need to just kind of go over. I wanted you to understand before we jump into this. Now, just a couple of things about the flood. Let's start with the scriptures going back to Genesis chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart. Now, in this verse, it's really important that you look at all of these adverbs, okay? Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And this is extreme language. I mean, essentially, if you read this in the original language, every adverb that you knew is thrown into this verse. I mean, it's every inclination of thought in his heart was always evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved he made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. I always like that verse because I realize the Lord, he feels, he hurts. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, we also, there are some verses that are probably going off in your head because Pastor Jeff did a wonderful series last year on the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. And in there, we see a whole section on Noah. By faith, Noah, he built the ark. He entered the ark. This was all done by faith. And so, thank God we have the rest of Scripture to help give us some understanding. Now, because I'm a little bit of a science nerd, I always have these like science questions about the flood. And just to make me feel better, is there anybody else in the room that has ever asked, well, how did this flood actually go down? Like from a scientific standpoint, anybody else? Okay, thanks. Make me feel a little bit better. So I want to give you some of these common questions that I think have been asked by people over the years and just some short answers. We could spend a lot of time on it, and frankly, I'm not smart enough to answer all of these, probably any of these, but we'll give it a go here. So the flood began with 40 days of rain, and they say that the water rose more than 20 feet above the highest peaks, and basically it destroyed all of animal life. Now here are some questions that I think people have asked throughout the centuries. First of all, what triggered the flood? What actually made this flood happen? Are there any kind of scientific things or geological things that made this happen? And it has been suggested by some that there could have been some sort of secondary water source that was actually basically in these reservoirs and under the earth, and an earthquake, a massive earthquake, would have split these open, and there would have been this massive amount of water that came up and that actually filled the sky with vapor. That's a possibility. But the actual trigger could have been something like an earthquake, which would have triggered some kind of tsunami. Now, how do we really know that the flood was worldwide? I think this is one of the questions that I've had over the years. Now, what we do know is that the beginning, most scholars agree that the beginning of mankind kind of took place in the Mesopotamia area. There were those great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and there was this plain that was as flat as a pancake in between those rivers, and it would flood. And these great rivers sometimes would flood, and there would be water everywhere. So they were familiar a little bit that this stuff could happen, but, was that the only place where people lived in that area? So was the flood worldwide? The simple answer to that is that we really don't know. But here's what we do know from the scriptures. Well, we first of all know that they needed an ark. They needed a boat. And there wasn't dry ground anywhere on earth for them to retreat to. So they needed an ark. If there was dry ground somewhere, perhaps they could have found it. Another way to think about this, and Peter does this in 2 Peter. He kind of compares the flood judgment to the coming fire judgment. And since the fire judgment in 2 Peter chapter 3 is going to be universal in scope, some scholars argue that then that parallels that the flood had to have been worldwide. Now, God promised to never send another such flood. Now, since we live in a flood area, and you know, you've probably seen floods around here, these are not the same kinds of flood. That could be another argument for this kind of flood is not going to happen again. Now, I particularly like these final two. There have been, for centuries, going back to the ancient Near East, widespread flood traditions and myths, so to speak. The early Aborigines, for example, of nearly every part of the world, they have preserved records of a great flood, suggesting that at some point the earth was flooded. Now, I pulled up one of these just to give you some more information on, because you perhaps have heard about this. And one is called the Gilgamesh Epic. And this is probably the most famous parallel account. Now, just listen to some of the details of this account found from a secular source. The hero of this story is named Gilgamesh. He was an ancient champion who sets out on a quest to acquire immortality. His quest brings him to meet this sort of divine human who is immortal. And this guy's name is hard to pronounce, but I'll just try it. It's called Utnapishtim. And basically, this semi-divine human, he is immortal. And he asked, Gilgamesh asked this guy, well, how did you get immortality? Because I want that. Well, and he tells Gilgamesh, he reports that the gods were tired of all of these noisy, cranky people on earth. And so they decided on a whim to send a flood and completely wipe them all out. And so with the gods' help, this divine human essentially built a boat and rescued his family and the animals. And for his courage, he was rewarded immortality. Very interesting to think about some of the overlaps with the story of the flood in our own Bibles. Now, some of you might hear that and you think, oh, wait a minute, that really alarms me that there would be another story out there that somehow overlaps. Well, let me just remind you back when we talked about covenants that the idea of a covenant, the idea of redemption, did not originate in the scriptures. We have examples of covenants that were cut and made from the ancient Near East. Now, the one that is in the scripture is unique, and it's divinely inspired, but it is a similar idea. And one thing we talked about last week, if you remember, is that God always speaks to us in a way that we understand. And that's the point I was trying to make last week. Aren't you thankful that God is still today speaking to you and me in ways that we understand? Are you thankful for that? I know I'm thankful for that too. So what are these parallel accounts? What do they teach us? Well, for one thing, I believe this is proof positive that the flood story here is just not, it's not fantasy. It's not mere speculation. The fact is that multiple societies have concluded that there was something cataclysmic that happened. And let me just kind of come back to some of these things, some of these proofs. I always find this interesting. What about the discoveries of marine fossils on top of mountaintops? How did they get there if not by a flood that covered those mountains? One of the questions I've asked over the years is how could all of those animals have fit on the ark? Now, we've got some examples here, Dennis. I'm not sure if you've already shown them or not, but I want you to take a look at some of these pictures of the ark. The ark was approximately 450 feet long, 75 foot wide, and 45 feet high. With its three decks that we have referenced in Genesis 6:16, it would have a total deck area of 101,250 square feet, equal to 21 basketball courts. This one particular website wanted me to pay $20 to show you a video tonight, but I watched a preview of it, and I'll just tell you what it said. How about that? And save the church some money a little bit. This one person concluded with this amount of square foot that you could fit nearly, I believe the count was somewhere along the lines of 100,000 animals in this area, and which is very interesting about this because the average animal is actually less than the size of a sheep. So we think about all these large animals that had to come over. And furthermore, they say some biologists and scholars have gotten together and said, well, what kinds of animals? You know, the way that we know family and species and everything like that. And they argue that really all that needed to happen was to have every one of the families of animals to get on there. So that's some of the ways, some of the interesting, you can see some of the comparisons there with the ark. So Noah walks on the ark and he stays there for a considerable amount of time. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights. You remember he releases the ravens, he releases the dove and comes back with the olive branch in his mouth. And then basically God says, okay, it's time. You know, they know it's time. So he walks off the ark and basically it is a new world. And he is now making this covenant. God makes a brand new covenant with Noah. And let's take a look at it over here in verse, in chapter 6. It's in verse chapter 9. God's covenant with Noah. And God blessed, the narrator says, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Now, let's just pause there for a second. Where have you heard this language before? Feel free to talk back to me at this point. Be fruitful and increase in number. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Absolutely. Adam and Eve. That's right there in the beginning of creation. So what's going on here? This is recreation. Dr. Sandra Richter describes this whole episode as decreation and recreation. So God sends a flood because the earth is so wicked, but there is a remnant. There is someone who has been faithful. He calls Noah to bring his family and the animals into the ark. So he makes a way for them to be saved. And he decreates. These houses were made of clay, right? Have you ever dropped a ball of clay into a puddle of water for hundreds of days, what happens to that? It all dissolves. I mean, you have to realize that everything would have been leveled in this flood. Everything would have dissolved, complete decreation. And then all of a sudden they come off the ark and we are essentially descendants of Noah and his family. Just like this is, it's like he's a new Adam, except there's one difference that I keep trying to point out. And that is that they're still east of Eden. They are in a fallen world. Now, one thing I want to point out here. So those are some of the interesting things about the flood. One thing that I want to point out here that I'd never put together and never realized until I was reading through the Epic of Eden. It's really a phenomenal book. I'd encourage you to read it. And it was the understanding of water. Now, I just want you in your mind right now to begin thinking about all of the places in Scripture where you can remember and recall water. You see, in the mind of the Israelite, the sea and the depths evoked a mixture of myth and theology and fear and wonder. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Formless and without void. And they hovered over the earth, and it was the waters were just everywhere. And you remember the day of creation when God actually separated the waters in the land. And I mean, the water was separated, and God was the one that said, the water will come this far and no more. He was the one that did that. He was the one that carved those out. So what had been done at creation was undone with the flood. The waters come back on the earth. This was, okay, and I have to admit here, because we actually have it in our nursery. We're remodeling our nursery, and I was in there the other day, and I went in there, and it was the first time that I was, you know, thinking about Noah, and we have a really beautiful mural of Noah in the ark in our nursery. And all the animals are smiling, and there are people. It's a beautiful boat. It looks like a boat you'd pick up at Bass Pro. I mean, I thought it was awesome. And we drop our kids off there. It's just a beautiful, but I mean, come on, let's be honest for a second. This was a horrific event. This was not nursery kind of stuff. This was terrible. People were dying everywhere, okay? Everybody on the earth, except for this one family, right? I like having it up there. I like the animals and everything else. But I'm bringing this up because it had this sort of fear and wonder to it. And this is what's happened at creation. So at creation, it was formless and void, and God said, the water shall go this far and no more. Now, do you recall the time that Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, which is more like a lake, but the Sea of Galilee, and he's asleep in the back of the boat. You remember the waters were, they had come to a storm, and it was blowing, the waves were beating against the boat, and he's with his disciples, but his disciples, what did they do for a living? They were fishermen. These guys were career fishermen. They had no doubt navigated through squalls their entire lives as fishermen, but they were terrified. And Jesus stands up and he challenges their faith, and he calls to the winds and the waves, and they stop. And they say, what kind of man is this that the winds and sea listen? I think it's pretty cool because he's the same one who said at creation, this far and no more, to the waters. Now just to fast forward to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, it says, actually I'm going to need to turn there. If you have a second, why don't you turn there? We're fast forwarding to the end of Scripture, to another passage where we see the sea once again. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. There was no longer any sea. See, that sea had been the separation point. Let's just keep reading here. It's a wonderful passage. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So in each one of these covenants, we see that God has a people and God has a place, and God's presence is there with them in some way, shape, or form. And so from the beginning covenant in Eden all the way till we get to Jesus and the new Jerusalem that we're going to talk about in several weeks, God always has a people. He had a family. He had a people in Noah. They were still faithful to him. Now, one thing that I want us to talk about tonight at our tables, what does this mean for us today? So we know that God recreated there. We know the kind of the facts of the matter and what happened. But what does this mean for you in your life every day? And I don't want to give you any clues here. I really want you to think about it. What this would mean. I want you to think about Jesus even paralleling this with his second coming. So as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be when the Son of Man comes again. So what does this mean for your life today? How should this affect the way you live? How should this affect the way you think? I want to encourage you just to take maybe 5 minutes, if you would, and 5 to 7 minutes. We'll take as long as we need. And I want you to kind of have this discussion around your table. And you might say, man, I don't really know where to start. Well, just someone launch out there with a thought. What kind of applications might you draw from this understanding of what God did in Noah's time? He made a covenant with them. And that covenant, of course, we know he made a way. But what kinds of things do you draw out of here? Do you learn something about Noah and his character? Do you learn something about the coming of the Lord the second coming of the Lord? And what does this mean for you today? How does this affect your life? Why don't you take about 5 to 7 minutes to discuss this as a group?
Could ever come from you, even your judgments are righteous and true, and your name is sweeter than the rain that falls upon the face of dry and weary lands and causes us to turn our face again. Your name be praised and be lifted higher,
and be lifted higher,
and be lifted higher,
and be lifted higher.
There is no one, there is no one like you, no one like you. And every morning there are mercies new. It's your kindness that brings us back to you. Your name is stronger than the pain. It's covering the shame of all these weary hands and causing us to turn our face again. Again, your name we pray.
been fighting things that I can't see, and like voices coming from the inside of me, and like doing things I find hard to believe in. Am I myself or am I dreaming? I've been awake for an hour or so, checking for a pulse, but I just
okay, we want to maybe have some group discussion now, out loud discussion, interaction is what I'm trying to say, about some of the things that your table came up with that were some applications that you guys came up with for your lives. I think one of the ones that resonated with our table was the aspect of a call to live a holy life, you know, that we're in this, just like Noah had. God had spoke to Noah about what was going to happen, and then there was this duration of time where the ark was being built, and then the flood actually happened. So it is in our time that God has told us what's going to happen. We have a means of salvation, Christ and the cross, and now we have to be on mission from now until that culmination comes. And so we live as Christians holy lives, and then we also have to live on mission, where we tell other people about this wonderful invitation to come into Christ, to come to Christ by faith, And that's one of the things that we had talked about at our table. So how about some other applications, though? Who'd like to share? Wow, talkative bunch. I mean, you guys were talking beforehand. Another thing we, I'll just keep sharing if you guys aren't going to say. Another thing we talked about, no, I'm going to put my table on the spot. Why don't you bring up something else that we had talked about?
We were talking about how we know what's coming, just like Noah knew what was coming, and now it's time for us to do the work. And if we don't step out in faith and share our faith with other people, then, you know, it could be an omission on our part. Maybe if we don't do our part and take the steps that God calls us to do, other people won't make it on the other end to eternity, you know, with Jesus.
Yeah, so it's omission on our part to not go out and tell people about that. I think one of the other points I was just recalling from our conversation was sometimes we think people have to get all cleaned up before they come into the ark / Jesus, you know, but it's the same invitation. God told Noah to come into the ark, and Jesus just says, come by faith to me. And we don't have to make people get all cleaned up. Christ is the one who will do the cleaning up. We are not the ones who do that. We extend the invitation because we're on mission, and Christ receives it. It's whosoever will come can come. Some other observations or applications? Yeah, Don.
In the chaos around us, we know what's coming up, how critical it is, how worth it is.
Yeah. It's really an act of grace that we know and we have this opportunity. Great observation. Did everybody have the same conclusions that we're making right now? Is that why we're all a little quiet? Okay, there we go. Now we're getting somewhere. I see a hand in the back. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Yeah. Right. That's right. Yeah. What's interesting is I believe the same call or the same thing that God observed about Noah is the same call that he has for you and me today, and that is to live a holy life. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. We know that that's not, we know that to be the case, but blameless is really a sense of righteousness, that he was committed to living in covenant, aligned with God's ways. And what's interesting to me is that Noah, and this is just they're not just kind of an interesting point of fact, that God called, he recognized Noah was living blameless, but because of Noah's life, it extended to his family that was that lived with him. Now, we talked about in the first week how this is not like our society, so you can't compare our society with theirs, because theirs was certainly more tribal, and so they lived as family households under one house. And so this has some cultural nuances to it. But I think that it's very interesting that the head of the household, like Noah here, that the sort of blessings would be extended to their family. And perhaps they were all living blameless lives. We're not sure. I just think that that's really interesting. For those of us who have children in the room, I think that it's really important for us to understand that there is a principle of mentoring and modeling here that I think is very powerful. That as we model that blameless life, that more is, as we say in parenting school of thought, more can be caught than taught. They will catch that sense that you're living that life, and of course, teaching has to go along with that. That's a great observation. Thanks for making that. Anything else? couple of final comments before I'm going to let you guys pray together as a table before we dismiss tonight. And just a couple of thoughts and then an analogy. First of all, the flood was certainly a catastrophe, but I always like reminding us that God made a way for his people to be saved. I'm not sure where you are in your life tonight. Maybe having conversations like this tonight makes you feel uncomfortable. Perhaps you can have conversations like this and actually mask the real thing that's going on in your life, that you feel separated from God. And I want to tell you, we are in this period of time where, you know what? You have another chance to come to God. My friend, you might have some addiction in your life. You might have something in your life that is causing you to feel like a million miles away. You say a prayer and you feel like the heavens are made of brass, nothing gets through there, and that there's nothing you could do to help. And I want to tell you, as long as you have breath, you have an opportunity to come back to Christ. So wherever you are on your spiritual journey tonight, I pray that the story of Noah and the flood and the ark, you will hear it as an invitation. If you are hearing these words right now, you are actually hearing an invitation to come into that ark of rescue, that ark of safety. No matter what has been in your life before this night, you can make a change and trust by faith, but you're going to have to make that faith walk. You're going to have to accept that invitation. This isn't universalism. This is, you have to come and accept what Christ has done for you by faith. It is an invitation to come. And that invitation is an invitation to come and repent and to ask for forgiveness. Say, Christ, come into my life. But as he comes into your life, everything changes. You may say, well, that's just the simple salvation message. And my friend, that is the message of Scripture. It's the redemption rod running throughout the Scripture. The flood was a catastrophe, but it was an invitation for redemption. And I just want to point this out as well before I give you a final analogy. It was never God's intention to, outside of Eden, to, he didn't want to destroy all of the men and women that were on earth at the time. It grieved his heart to do so. But his desire is actually to rescue us. He said it all the way back in the garden. His desire is to redeem you, not to destroy you. In fact, in my, I'll confess here for a second, I'm reading the Bible through with us in our Bible reading plan, but I'm doing a little bit of a different one where I read the Old Testament and a portion of the New Testament. And this morning in my devotions, Jesus' words, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was never prepared for any soul. Not you. That was prepared for the devil and his angels. My friend, there's an invitation for you to accept his grace. He wants you to be with him. So I'm saying this to say it wasn't God's desire to kill people. It's his desire to win people, to win you back. He is putting all of the resources of heaven on the line. In fact, he's risking it all. He's risking it. It's like, God, it's so risky because we might not accept the invitation, and he puts it out there anyway. What a great father we have. What a great father we have. With no guarantee, he risks all the resources of heaven, his very own son, the slaughtered flesh of his own son, with no guarantee that you will accept that invitation. But it's your invitation. It's the difference between a salvage yard and a junkyard. I was driving down, and we were looking for a part in one of my old vehicles, and I had my oldest daughter in the car, and we passed by, and It said a salvage yard, and she asked, well, what is a salvage yard? And I said, well, it's kind of like a junkyard. And then and then she said, well, what's a junkyard? And I thought, well, let me just think about this for a second. And there is a difference. I have this weird habit of looking up even random words because my English is terrible. And so I'll look up, what does junk mean? Look it up in the dictionary. And then I looked up salvage in the dictionary. They are two different words. Junk has no value, but salvage actually has some value left. When they stepped off of the ark, he said, you were made in my creation. You're not allowed to kill anymore. They still had intrinsic value because they were made in his image. But he also attributed value to them by calling them special because he made a covenant with them. Now, intrinsic value is the value we have. Attributed value is the value something or someone places on something else. And God is saying in this covenant with Noah that you have both. Have you ever felt like you were worthless because of all the mistakes you've made? And I can't get along with my spouse because I'm just worthless. I've blamed him or her for everything, but the fact is I'm the one to blame for everything. I'm no good. I've done so much. And I think that God is kind of screaming to us, you have intrinsic value because he made you. You're made in his image. But he has also attributed value to you by sending his son to die for you. So really, all of our excuses, pardon me for calling them that, but our excuses and our insecurities, the cross makes them irrelevant. You see what I'm saying? His son has made every excuse we could come up with irrelevant because that's how much value you have. I want to encourage you with that challenge tonight. And to close out tonight, what I'd like you to do is just go around briefly around your table, maybe share a prayer request. Or if you need to just share something with your table that you've needed to get off your chest, feel free to do that. But I want to encourage you tonight. I'm not going to pray out, but I want to encourage you guys to pray out as a table and take up prayer requests. Make sure you know each other's names. And why don't you have a word of prayer for each other and all the needs that are shared around your table. God bless you as you pray for one another.